Welcome to Honey from the Rock, a podcast devoted to Bible exposition. My father, Jack Christensen, preached expositionally for over 50 years, first as a missionary to Pakistan and later as a pastor in New England. His legacy lives on in me. He often began his sermons with a little expression, and now a little honey from the rock, taken from Psalm 81, verse 16. The psalmist wrote, "I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you." Today, more than ever, we need to feed our souls on the words of God in the Bible. The crying need of the church is for God-centered, word-explaining messages. So now, my friends, a little honey from the rock. On August 30, 1933, Pastor Julius Lutherser stood in his pulpit and proclaimed, "Christ has come to us through Hitler. Through his honesty, his faith, and his idealism, the Redeemer found us. We know today the Savior has come. We have only one task: be German, not Christian." The German people in the 1930s were caught up in a spirit of nationalism. The once strong German church chose to give their loyalty to a leader who made country more important than God. Their patriotic fervor was so intense that it obscured their loyalty to Christ. They allowed the plans of their political savior, Adolf Hitler, to replace their submission to their spiritual savior, Jesus Christ. They forgot the basic teaching of all Scripture is that God's power governs man's plans. G.K. Chesterton once pointed out that a coziness between church and state is good for the state and bad for the church. We can see this principle played out down through church history. President Eisenhower in 1954 made the statement, "Our government makes no sense unless it is founded on a deeply felt religious faith. And I don't care what it is. I don't care what it is." When politicians talk like that, it's scary. The state will always be happy to use religion to serve its purposes, and that is always bad for Christianity. When God and government converge, loyalty to Christ above any nation, leader, or political party is compromised. When church and state become one, the church loses. Government takes a position above God instead of under God because government and its priorities are visible and God and his priorities are invisible. Syncretism, that is, the merging of the one true God with other gods, is sin. It violates the first commandment. So patriotism is a wonderful value, but patriotism that overshadows loyalty to God is sin. God and country can slide easily into country over God. My friends, Christ must always be preeminent. We must always remember the Christian's loyalty belongs to God. Look at Daniel 3, verses 28 to 30. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar knows when he is defeated. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood up to the king. They refused to bow before the golden image. He had them thrown into the fiery furnace that was so hot it killed his own guards as they threw the men into the furnace. Yet these three men emerged from the fiery furnace without even the smell of smoke on their bodies. Now they stand before him victorious in the power of God. I want to point out once again that God did not save them from the fiery furnace. He saved them through the fiery furnace. God could have saved them from going through that terrible experience, but he did not. They still experienced the fear and the flames, the process but not the result. God does not preemptively save us from our fiery furnaces either, but he promises to be with us in the fire. Years ago, I received an email from Les and Debbie Bowden. Missionaries our church supported in Brazil. Les had been very sick, near death, in fact. He had to be evacuated from the Amazon jungle to a hospital in very critical condition. He was tolerating small amounts of food, Debbie wrote. We want to thank you all for your prayers. I could write a long book on all the marvelous ways God has been faithful to us. We have seen his hands around us. I guess I always wondered what it would be like in the fiery furnace. Would it be scary? I feel that after this week, I have a better understanding of what it might have been like. No, it is not scary, because through all the difficulties, God and his people were right there by my side. Look at verse 28 of Daniel 3. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God." Notice the expression that Nebuchadnezzar uses to describe their commitment. He says, they yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Here is loyalty principle number one. We accept the consequences of our commitment. When we make a decision to follow Christ, we are choosing to accept from his hand whatever fits his plan. If we choose to stand up to our government, then we choose to accept the consequences that come with our commitment. We do not weasel out of the consequences. Civil disobedience means accepting the civil consequences that result from the disobedience. One of the great dangers of our faith is that we can become so dependent on the economic benefits we receive from our government that we are unwilling to jeopardize those benefits for the sake of Christ. That's exactly what happened in Germany in the 1930s. The church had become too cozy with the government and had lost her stomach for costly commitments. Pastors and Christians liked the benefits that came from loyalty to the German government. So they compromised their faith. Pastor Friedemann, a pastor in Germany, saw this, and after the war, he expressed it this way. He said, "I have learned that the important thing for the church is not to have leaders and parish buildings, but to have Christians in the individual parish who take the gospel and the sacraments seriously. This was a lesson for us. We had always had the church as an institution. The pastor was a civil servant, and when it rained, the pastor would go to the mayor and ask for money to fix the roof. The pastor got his money and had a lifelong job. He could lose it only for reasons of immorality. But in the confessing church, we learn to give all this up. And to learn this in only 12 years is a great gift. To learn this is a great gift. To give it all up is a great gift. What about us? Do we like the tax-free benefits we receive from the government for our church properties so much that we would compromise our faith? Pastor Friedman called it a great gift when they lost their government benefits. God had to wean them off their dependence on a human government. We too will be a healthier church when we lose the government's support for the church. A government that is neutral or even opposed to Christianity is better for the church than a government that favors our faith. God purifies his people through opposition, and that is a great gift, as Pastor Friedman said. The second principle of loyalty is that we reflect God's power to men in power. We reflect God's power to men in power. Verse 29. Once again, I call your attention to the last clause in the verse. Nebuchadnezzar decrees, "There is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Nebuchadnezzar, like all powerful political leaders, understands one thing: power. Now he will use his power to force people to respect God's power. They will not say anything bad about God, or else they will be torn limb from limb. Here is a new threat for believers. Using the power of government to force people to worship the power of God damages the cause of Christ. God doesn't need government to achieve his goals in this world. We must not succumb to the temptation to use man's power to accomplish God's work. Everywhere we go, we are called to reflect God's power to men and women in power. Missionary Jim Elliot, who died a martyr's death by an Auca Indian spear, wrote in his journal on September 19, 1948, "Let me not be a milepost on a single road. Make me a fork so that men must turn one way or another on facing Christ in me. Make me a fork in the road." God's power is demonstrated in surprising ways. God demonstrated his power through the death of Jim Elliot. One could say that God did more to reach the Amazon jungle for Christ through the death than through the life of Jim Elliot. God's power is often demonstrated in small ways. The human body contains 10 to the 28th power number of atoms. That's the number 1 followed by 28 zeros. Did you know that scientists estimate that the number of stars in the universe is 10 to the 24th power? This means that the human body is a million times more complex than the stars in the universe above us. We look up on a starry night and see the splendor of the night sky. Yet the average body sitting next to you is more splendid than the night sky. God made the universe, and God made us. He is just as much in control of the minuscule details of our bodies as he is in control of the starry sky above us. According to isotope studies, 90% of our atoms are replaced every year. Every 5 years, 100% of our atoms are replaced, according to Dr. Richard Swenson, who comments, "Aren't you glad that doesn't hurt?" How did God perform the miracle that saved these three Hebrews from being burned up in the fiery furnace? I don't know. Maybe he just accelerated the process of replacing the atoms in their bodies so fast that the flames could not consume them. I don't know how God did it, but I know God has the power to overcome and control the laws of nature. Our God has infinite power over the largest masses in the universe and the smallest details in our bodies. The Apostle Paul, in Colossians 1:17, tells us that Christ reigns supreme over all creation, and, quote, in him all things hold together, unquote. If God wants to suspend the laws of physics, he can do that. No king, no dictator, no president can stand before a power like that, my friends. As Christians, we reflect that power, his power, to men and women in power by how we stand with God against the powers of this world. Now here is the third principle of loyalty. We serve our country in spite of her failures, in spite of her failures. Verse 30. Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. The word prosper indicates that these men were given greater positions of honor in the kingdom. They were already high officials in the province of Babylon, according to chapter 2, verse 49. But now they are given greater authority in the capital city of this huge empire. These men did not start a movement to overthrow King Nebuchadnezzar. They didn't demonstrate against him despite his abuse of power. They simply went back to their government posts and performed their jobs to the very best of their abilities in the service of this pagan king. Now, they didn't do something immoral, of course, but they served to the best of their abilities. There's an important lesson here for us. We are to serve our country in spite of her failures. This is the true nature of patriotism. I was reminded of this in North Africa many years ago now. Many of us tend to be quite critical of the Clinton administration during those years here in the United States. I know that I certainly was critical. But one of the North African believers expressed to me his appreciation for Hillary Clinton, of all people. Hillary Clinton was not someone we Christians in America thought very highly of in those days. However, this believer said that she had come to his country and she dared to speak out to his government about the abuse of Christians in his country. He told me that since Hillary Clinton had spoken out in support of the persecuted church, of the persecuted Christians, things had been much better for Christians in that land. So he was very thankful for Hillary Clinton. You see, God may use political leaders we don't like to help his people, too. Our country has many, many failures, but we still have a responsibility to serve our country to the best of our abilities under God. We obviously have to obey God more than man, but under God, we serve to the best of our abilities. This means we should pray, vote, serve whenever we are able. I love the story about the great Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who arrived late at a preaching appointment and explained that he was late for church because he had taken the time to vote. To vote, the pastor explained. But my dear brother, I thought you were a citizen of the New Jerusalem. So I am, Spurgeon replied. But my old man is a citizen of this world. Ah, but you should mortify your old man, the pastor argued. "That's exactly what I did," said Spurgeon. "For my old man was a Tory, and I made him vote for the Liberals." To summarize, the Christian's loyalty belongs to God and God alone. And secondly, the government's authority is derived from God. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. We've learned of our responsibility to God and government, but what of government's responsibility to God and her citizens? In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar makes a decree. This chapter is interesting because it is the only chapter in the Bible composed by a pagan. These are Nebuchadnezzar's words. Daniel wrote them down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but Nebuchadnezzar spoke these words, and we can learn much from his experience in this chapter. The decree begins with three introductory verses. Actually, the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Old Testament attaches these verses to chapter 3, since verse 29 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar made a decree to his nation regarding the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they made it part of chapter 3. I want us to see three lessons for human government in these introductory words by this powerful pagan king. The first lesson about human authority is that peace is the primary responsibility of power. Verse 1. Peace is the primary responsibility of power. The decree begins with the words, "May your peace abound." These words are addressed to the peoples, nations, and tongues that live in all the earth. Nebuchadnezzar could never be accused of thinking small. The word translated peace means welfare or well-being. Nebuchadnezzar is expressing the primary function of powerful governments. They are to ensure the peace or the well-being of their citizens. This is to be the primary prayer request of believers in the New Testament as well, for us. We are not to pray that we will be rich, or that we will have influence or power, or even that our values will be enforced in our country. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, that we are to pray for kings and all who are in authority in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is the primary responsibility of power, to allow us to lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and dignity. We don't pray to get our way. We pray to live a peaceful and quiet life. This constitutes our first prayer request for our state and national leaders. This is true whether we live under a dictatorship or a democracy. We pray that we will be able to lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. My friends, beware of associating Christianity too closely with any administration or political party, for then we will rise and fall with the political tides. Christianity must not become associated with a political party, but should constantly affirm that whatever happens, the government's authority derives from God, not the governed. The primary role of government is to leave us free to live godly and peaceful lives. The second principle of government is that personal submission controls the abuse of power. Personal submission controls the abuse of power, verse 2. Notice the personal nature of Nebuchadnezzar's decree. He is telling the world about the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. Now, it's quite possible that these words are framed in the light of what will transpire in this chapter and the personal lessons in humility and submission that Nebuchadnezzar is about to learn. But the point still remains. Leaders are prone to power abuse. As the saying goes, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. This is true of presidents as well as kings. It is true of Supreme Court justices, and it is true of governors. All public officials would do well to learn the lesson that they too are prone to abusing their power. The only antidote to the abuse of power is to remember that we are all under the authority of God. All public officials serve under God's authority. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that painful lesson, and so must modern leaders. Even on a personal level, we must all learn that lesson in our jobs, in our families, and in our churches. God's power governs man's plans. We need to remember that lesson on a personal level as well. We make our plans, but we must always submit those plans to God's control. Linus and Charlie Brown are sitting and talking about their plans when they grow up. Linus says, "When I get big, I'm going to be a humble little country doctor. I'll live in the city, see, and every morning I'll get up, climb into my sports car, and zoom into the country. Then I'll start healing people. I'll heal everybody for miles around. I'll be a world-famous, humble, little country doctor." Obviously, there's a disconnect between his vision and his reality. Well, God's power, as a way of cutting man down to size, of humbling man. And this leads to our third principle of authority. God's kingdom nullifies man's pride. Listen to the words of this pagan king who was so arrogant about his earthly kingdom as he talks about God and God's kingdom. "How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." The word signs is a word that refers to a dramatic miracle used by God as a decisive proof of his power. Miracles are God's intervention into human events. The purpose is usually to present evidence of God's power or sovereignty over human life. The word translated as wonders is a word that also refers to a supernatural intervention of God in human life. This Aramaic word has a related Hebrew word that means to be dumbfounded or astonished. Nebuchadnezzar admits that God's power astounds him. God's miracles prove God's power. Nebuchadnezzar also admits that while human kingdoms come and go, God's kingdom is forever. God's rule lasts from generation to generation. This is an important principle to remember as we look at the rise and fall of human empires. In the upcoming chapters of Daniel, God is going to reveal to Daniel the remarkable rise and fall of human empires down through hundreds of years of history. These prophecies are so accurate that the skeptics argue they must have been written after the historical events because nobody could predict the future as Daniel did. However, if God controls the rise and fall of human empires, then it is a small thing for God to reveal the rise and fall of human empires. We need to remember this principle in our own country as presidential administrations come and go. God's kingdom is not altered by man's plans. God's kingdom lasts forever, and we are citizens of God's kingdom. In the first century, Christians were scattered around the Mediterranean world. It was a world hostile to Christianity. The world when Christianity was born was much more like the world of China, where Christians are persecuted, than the world of the United States, where we are free to worship. As such, I think the Christians in China, or perhaps Iran, understand the biblical principle of our kingdom's citizenship better than we do many times. The Christians in the first century were designated by Romans as peregrini. The word peregrini does not really mean pilgrims like the pilgrims of colonial America. It meant resident aliens. Christians are resident aliens in this world. Our citizenship belongs to the kingdom of God. As such, our ties are stronger with believers in Iran than with unbelievers in America. We belong to a universal kingdom. Therefore, we must temper our nationalistic pride, our patriotism, in the light of our heavenly citizenship. Now, there's nothing wrong with being patriotic for our country. It's a good thing. As long as we remember that our real citizenship, our primary citizenship, is with believers around the globe as part of the kingdom of Christ. It might be easier to remember these kingdom principles when the government we live under is clearly pagan than when it is pseudo-Christian. Why would that be? Why? Well, when a government becomes Christianized, we think of it as God's government. We spiritualize it by promoting it as a Christian government with Christian values, and we think of ourselves as a Christian nation. We forget that a Christianized government is really just like all other human governments. There will never be a Christian government until Christ returns to rule this world. All human governments are under God. He can and will remove them at will. Every human empire, no matter how great, powerful, and proud, will fall and disappear into the sands of time. Only God's kingdom will endure forever. The poet Percy Shelley wrote a famous poem that captures the nature of naked power and human empires and their destiny. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, "Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read which yet survive stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear, 'My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, you mighty, and despair.'" Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. Adolf Hitler, after his rise to power, issued a challenge that many Christians face today in this world. He said, "One is either a Christian or a German, you can't be both." What would your answer be to that challenge if the word American were substituted for German, or your country of origin? One is either a Christian or an American, you can't be both. Thankfully, that's not true today. But the day could come when that might be true. We might be challenged with that. We might have to choose between being an American and being a Christian. Many Christians in other countries have had to face that very challenge. The only answer for any Christian in any country is that we are Christian before we are that nationality. In our country, we are Christian before we are American. Our loyalty to Christ supersedes our loyalty to any earthly nation. Our citizenship belongs to the global kingdom that lasts forever, not a local nation that will become a colossal wreck slipping into the sands of time. To whom will you pledge your allegiance, my friend?